Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, hello. Here we are again. Oh, and I keep beating the drum. Oy. What are you going to do? All right, let's pray. So as I said to somebody yesterday, the prayer to the Holy Spirit, so I don't say anything egregiously stupid or heretical. That's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father. Oh, by the way, Lord, while we got you on the line, I don't know if I mentioned this yesterday. First of all, we want to thank you for Father Rocky's 12 years of very hard work at Relevant Radio and for the progress that we've made. And also, Lord, I don't know where I put it. I'll have to mention it later, but Lord, one of the cousins of one of our friends here at Relevant Radio is very ill with COVID. And for all of those who are suffering from COVID, we ask you to heal, and we thank you for the healing that you've given all our friends. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, the one, the Bible. You know, I've got a computer with a really, it's either a bad appetite or a bad attitude or a big appetite, because it keeps eating things. Let's see here. I just...
Oh, $5,000 for a computer, and it can't handle a simple
exactly.
Assignment.
It was Tim Lambert we were praying for. Mary Graham's cousin. And so it sounds really bad, a COVID relapse and other medical problems. So do keep him in prayer. And I guess that's... there's one other thing I wanted to mention before we jumped into the deep end of the pool here. Where did I put it? I put it somewhere. Also, don't forget two things. The Marriage Insurance book by Father Rocky. I think there are still copies available, but there won't be there forever. So go to the website. And also, you know, we have a prayer line. It's available 24 hours a day. So we actually write the prayers down and we put them in the chapel, and we actually pray for them. Occasionally I get a list of people to pray for. We divvy them up and we pray for people. That prayer line is 888-577-5443. Again, this is for people who are asking us to pray for specific intentions. 888-577-5443. All right, now that said, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, the one, the Bible. Oh, we already played the Bible. Well, we don't have to do it again then. All right, let us go to the gospel first. Luke 5, 1 to 11. And this idea of, hold on. Let me get the right day. Again, computers, horror. All right, this is we're in the letter to the Colossians, but I want to go to the gospel first. The crowd was pressing on Jesus, listening to the word of God. He was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. different names for the same thing. And he saw two boats, and he got into Simon's boat, and he said, well, thanks for the assist. Now, this is what I'm always telling you, that when Jesus addressed large crowds, he would do so on the lake shore, because the hills up from the lake created natural amphitheaters, and the danger was that people wanted to get close and touch the hem of his garment sort of thing and get healed. And so he was always in danger of getting pushed into the lake. And so he would get into a boat. He got into Simon Peter's boat. And it's a wonderful scene because, of course, Simon Peter is being the knowledgeable professional. He says, put out in deep water and lower your nets for a catch. It says, Master, we've worked hard all night and have caught nothing but at your command. That's always the way I envision it, that Simon Peter is being a little bit, well, I'm the professional. You're not, Rabbi. Well, all right, if you say so, we'll do it. And they caught so many fish, the nets are tearing. And so the other boat had to come and help them. And they were filled to the danger of sinking. And then, I don't know if this is the way it happened, but it's the way I envision it. Simon Peter, when he saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus. And I picture them both still in the boat. He's waist deep in fish. It is kind of funny. He's waist deep in fish, saying, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He was very focused. You know, that it didn't matter. Say, let me repent on dry land, Lord, because, well, I don't want to smell too much like fish. Didn't bother him. He fell to his knees, and Jesus said, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And I always tell you, when he said that we were going to be fishers of men, that he didn't tell us that we were going to be the bait. And I think this is really, really important. We are the bait. We read in the Gospel of John, is it John 17, 21 or 21, 17? It's in the Last Supper dialogue. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And we're not doing that at the moment. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. I just grieve at the state of the church in Europe and America. I mean, it is shrinking to the point of evaporating. It really is. I don't know if I've said this before, but I'm going to say it. And, well, again, the third rail is, I'm always like the kid who wants to touch the hot stove. Well, the third rail, as they say, is one of my favorite places to be. And have you ever considered, I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it again. This is a very old proverb that I myself made up. Have you ever considered that a bishop rarely sees an empty church? Think about it. A bishop never sees an empty church. Not never, but, well, practically. Well, what do you mean by that? Bishops come for confirmation. They come for graduation. They come for ordination. I call it the shun season, right? Ordination, graduation, first confession, all these ceremonies that we have. And a bishop comes, and there are choirs, and there is festivity, and usually cake afterwards. And I think that's something that we need to think about. That I often say the people who know what's really going on in the church are undertakers. Seriously. I have three kinds of funerals. When I was, you know, full-time pastor, I had three kinds of funerals. You have the ones where you say, the Lord be with you, and they say, and with your spirit. Then you have the ones that say, you know, those are the people who are going to church fairly regularly. Then you have the ones who say, when you say, the Lord be with you, they say, and also with you. They haven't been in a while, at least not in a regular way. But you've got a very large segment of people at the funeral, at a Catholic funeral. Many of the women wearing the little black dress and the stiletto heels. And you say, the Lord be with you. And they say, okay, whatever. Undertakers know what's going on in the churches because they go from church to church to church. We don't. And I think it's important for us as clergymen. I've shared this with you. I think that we, the clergy, we, the presbyters, the priests, Father, when is the last time you went to Mass? That you drove across town to a place where they probably don't know you and just went to Mass and sat in the back pew in civvies? Well, I don't wear civvies. Well, for this, wear civvies. Wear just plain clothes. Good ones, as I've been grinding that axe. We need to look at the church from fresh eyes. I think all of us, especially those of us who are the shepherds. We need to look at the sheepfold and the sheep, and just, instead of going along with business as usual, the point I'm trying to make here, it isn't business as usual. There has been, between COVID and between many years of really bad catechesis in some places, we're about to see a sea change, as they call it, a change in the ocean, in the faith. And I don't know what it's going to mean, but I think we need to be honest with ourselves about it. Well, okay, I have no doubt that God is going to pull the chestnut out of the fire, but I used to tell my students that the great centers of Catholicism were places like Egypt and Tunisia and Turkey. They aren't anymore. The cloud of glory is moving on, and we need to observe that. Well, that was a cheerful thing to say. Let's get back to the scripture, because I'm hardly done. The first reading, St. Paul to the Colossians, and Colossae is a city in western Turkey, and probably Epaphras came from it. Well, he says nice things about them. When he starts a letter, he always says nice things. He says, from the day we heard about you, we did not cease praying for you and asking that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so as to be fully pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with every power in accord with his glorious might. And he goes on with all of this. And, well, it's lovely. Pleasing to God. You know, Jesus said, I'll have to look it up, I always do what it's in the Gospel of John, what pleases him. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus wasn't really concerned. It's John 8:29. He who sent me has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. If you can say this about Jesus, his secret of success was he played to an act of one. Played to an act of one. Now, it might be, or played to an audience of one. I'm sorry, played to an audience of one. Maybe that's a crass way to speak about it, but he was not concerned with pleasing his listeners. He was not concerned with pleasing anybody but the Father, except at Cana, where, as we see, he pleased his mother. But he did everything to please the Father. And if that had not pleased the Father, he would not have given in to our Blessed Mother's request. His first job was to please his Father. Who are you pleasing? Are you pleasing your friends? Are you pleasing yourself? And that's the point I'm trying to make. I think recently I've been an equal opportunity offender. And I'll take this opportunity. Let's morph into mass hysteria.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of mercy, the God.
And for this, we gave up polyphony and Gregorian chant. All right. Oh, good grief. Proving that bad taste costs no less. I said something yesterday to someone who called in asking about a traditional mass in a group that is not, whose canonical status is irregular. And, you know, I'm partial to the old liturgy, and I'm partial to the new liturgy. I'm not partial to the Hootenanny Mass anymore. I was when I was younger. But the Mass of Vatican II is a beautiful thing. It can be a very beautiful thing when done with reverence and when it's focused on pleasing the Lord. And the old Mass, the Mass of the Council of Trent, can be a very, very upsetting thing when it is not done reverently and not done to please the Lord. You know, well, it's by nature more reverent. I don't know. I remember when I was young, there were priests who could knock off a mass in 10 minutes and they got out of there. That was not, you know, I'm not the kind of guy who reminisces ad nauseum about the 50s. There were some beautiful things in the 50s, and there's some things that weren't so beautiful in the 50s. I was there. The point I'm trying to make in all this is that I would love to see the Mass of Vatican II actually celebrated. It's very rarely celebrated. The Mass of the liturgical movement after it went off the rails, and I do a thing about, there's a PDF book that I did. You can get it for free on the web called A Brief History of the Hootenanny Mass and Other Absurdities. That wasn't what the Council Fathers designed. Now, I said to this fellow who wanted to go to a Mass that was the traditional Mass, but in a group that was in an irregular relationship to the bishop and to the Vatican. And he said, but it was the Mass of St. Teresa the Little Flower he mentioned. He mentioned a few other saints. He said, no, it wasn't the Mass of St. Teresa the Little Flower or St. Teresa of Avila, because they strove for obedience. They were religious people who strove for obedience. Now, I have great respect for the people who are trying to preserve the tradition, and I think that it's a great goal. However, it's charity that we're lacking, and charity that marks us out as the sons and daughters of God. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have charity for one another. Now, I want to read something that should make you very nervous. It's from the Old Testament. That's the big part of the book on the coffee table, the first part. Samuel, you all know the story. This is the first book of Samuel, that the Israelites want a king, and Samuel says, oh, Lord, you must be so hurt. And the Lord says, give him a king. And he leads him to Saul, who's looking for his lost donkeys, and he anoints him king of Israel. And Saul does a great job. He defeats the enemies of Israel. And then the Lord says, I want you to put the Amalekites under the ban for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. In other words, what goes around comes around. The ban is where everything goes. Men, women, children, cattle, the city, everything. Well, Saul summoned his men, and they just clobbered the Amalekites, and in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 15, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But he spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the cattle, the fat calves, the lamb, everything that was good. And so the Lord said to Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king. He has not carried out my instructions. So Samuel gets up. He goes out to meet Saul at Gilgal, one of the local religious centers. And Samuel finally catches up with Saul, and Saul says to him, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instruction. And now listen up. This is in the 14th chapter. I have carried out the Lord's instructions, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Well, Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said last night. He said, you're out, because you did not obey the Lord. But I did obey the Lord, verse 20. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought Agag back here. Soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Now listen up. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Once again, are you listening? Verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, you've rejected, he has rejected you as king. Did you hear that? Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. Now, well, obeying God, we're just not obeying this particular churchman or authority or... Wait a minute. You're obeying God. Are you doing this in charity? Because that's the command of God. Are you doing it? And I'm talking to everybody here. And me, I'm talking to me. To please the Lord. You see, the horrible thing about this was Saul actually convinced himself that he was doing the godly thing. He had convinced himself that he was obeying God, whereas he was disobeying God. You can convince yourself that you're doing something for the most glorious of motives when it really is to please you. I try to please myself, and then I say, "Oh Lord, are you proud of me?" And he says, "No, I'm not. You didn't do it for me." I remember being jarred by the testimony of a priest who had one of these beyond and back experiences. It certainly increased my devotion to the Blessed Mother, because he lost vital signs and stood before the throne of God, went tunnel, the light, the whole schmear. And he's thinking he's going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord said that I'm sending you to hell, because you were a priest for yourself and not for me." And the Blessed Mother said, "Please spare this one. I'll work on him. He's mine." Do you get where I'm going with this? If my devotion to the Novus Ordo or my devotion to the traditional Mass is simply because I like it, well, we're doing what Saul did, convincing ourselves that we're doing it, you know, because it's the best thing to do. You got to think, why? Why am I doing this? Why do I prefer? Well, it's more entertaining. That can be said about the old Mass. It can be said about the new Mass. And when we lapse into unkindness to one another, be we progressive or traditionalist, when we lapse into unkindness to one another, we no longer please God, and we risk disaster. If the church in this country and the church in Europe is to flourish, or the church anywhere, they need to hear what the Lord has said in the Gospel of John. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." I don't care which side of the argument you're on. I don't care whether you're high or low. Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Hallelujah. That's an old Pentecostal saying. And with that, we will take a break. We'll come back with a few letters, and then we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. I hope you will be.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me.
Oh, victory in Jesus. Amen. He loved me ere I knew him. Now all my love is to him. It's a great old song. See, I like wonderful, fun music. Oh, dear. We'll get back to Gregorian chant tomorrow instead of my yelling at everyone. It's an interesting history. Actually, tomorrow should be pretty cool about the relationship of Gregorian chant to music in the temple. But that's just a teaser. Let's go to letters. Okay, this is Patrick from Austin, and it's way back in August. Sorry I've been so slow to read this, but we know that the institution of the Eucharist was the Last Supper. Would this be considered the first Mass? I got to thinking, after the resurrection, but before the ascension, did Jesus celebrate Mass? Well, we've always thought of the breaking of the bread at Mass as sort of Mass, but I you got to think of it differently. And then you go on about that the when he made breakfast and broke bread and fish and made fish for the disciples. In one way, they're not Mass. They foreshadow Mass. But you got to stop thinking about the first Mass. Start thinking about the unending sacrifice of Calvary. And now this is something I share all the time. For God, every moment is now, every place is here. In all of human history, there is one Mass. And the Mass that I celebrated this morning, the Mass that I will participate in this Sunday, they're not a 553rd Mass or a 3,567,000. It's all one Mass, one moment. God sees every Mass in history as Calvary. And we're taken back in time. Going to church on Sunday is going into a time machine in which I am spiritually transported to Calvary and to the upper room and to Emmaus and everywhere and to the supper of the Lamb at the end of time. And I think we have to think of it that way. And something that I always recommend in this vein is a very short film, The Veil Removed, and you got to be a little careful when you put that in. The Veil Removed, the movie. It's a movie about a guy going to Mass and seeing what's really going on. So I wouldn't say no. Those were not second, third, and fourth Masses. They didn't fit in with Mass as we understand Mass. But on the other hand, they weren't not. Weren't not? Is that good grammar? I don't care, but I still say they weren't not Masses. There. All right, let's see here. What time we got? I think I got a little more time for a letter or two. And this is kind of interesting. John the Baptist. This is also a letter I've been meaning to get to for ages. This is from August the 31st. Father Simon, in the app readings of Sunday morning, in other words, titled Passion of John the Baptist, it says that he's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. But I know he was Jesus' cousin and lived during the same time, so he's considered a New Testament prophet. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and ever and eternal testament." In other words, the New Testament didn't begin until the Last Supper. Until the new covenant. You see, we think of the New Testament as a bunch of books. And of course, the New Testament is contained in those. But the real name is the Sacred Scriptures. So the New Testament didn't start with Jesus' birth. The New Testament started with the Last Supper, the first Mass, if you want to think of it that way, or the beginning of the eternal Mass. This is the blood of the new covenant, the new testament. Covenant and testament, same word, berith. So I hope that helps. So John the Baptist was the last prophet before the giving of the new covenant, the new testament. Hope that helps a little, Guido. All right, now let's see here. Oh, let's see. One more. This is... this is from Pilar. If we can keep a relic of a saint in a respected place in our home, why can't we keep the ashes or relics of our own relatives in our home? Because you see, that little reliquary says this is something very special. And when you go to the Lord, the people who clean out the drawer full of Catholic stuff will look and say, "Oh, what's this?" And someone who knows will say, "Oh, that's a relic of a saint. Don't throw that out. That's very special." However, if you are cremated and they put your ashes in a respected place, somebody is going to end up putting them in a closet and someone will throw them out when you're gone. They will throw out the ashes of your beloved if they do not know what they are. Exactly that happened. I remember a woman who was a great saint, and she cared for old people who had no one else. And the city would burn the bodies when they found them dead in an apartment 2 weeks after the fact. And they would give them to this woman because everybody in town knew that she loved these people. And she stored them in the attic. And one day somebody came and found all these boxes of dirt in the attic and threw them all out. That's why. The relic is physically kept in something that is wonderful. And, you know, well, we'll put them in a very nice urn. Well, they'll throw out the ashes and keep the urn. It's a very different thing, the veneration of relics and the storing of ashes on the mantle. All right, let's, with that pleasant thought, let us go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we will take phone calls. Oh, boy. Oh, number, yes, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We shall return, God willing.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Now I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land
that
outshines the sun.
Listening to Reverend Know-It-All, Fire Baptized, Holiness Hour. Okay, let's go to the word of the day. There is a line in the Bible today in the first reading which would sound like I'm absolutely wrong, which, of course, don't be ridiculous, of course I'm not. Well, maybe. About the idea of the kingdom of God being, you know, the word kingdom, basileia, meaning royal power. We read that He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That certainly sounds like the kingdom of God is somewhere and not something. Au contraire. Look at, that's French for, look at Colossians 1:13 in Greek. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness, of the darkness, and he has established us. He stood us up. He's changed our place. Let me flick back to that. Into the dominion, into the royal power of his Son, his beloved Son. In other words, it isn't necessarily a place. It's you know, have you ever said, oh, you used to be in that department, now you're in this department. I haven't moved anywhere. But we're saved, we're delivered. That's literally the word delivered from the authority of the darkness, and we are established transferred into the kingdom of his Son, into the royal authority of his Son. In other words, we're not serving the devil anymore. We're serving the Lord, and this is a powerful thing. I mentioned that yesterday, that you have a great authority. You can rebuke things like Moses did, you know, when he spoke to the rock, and when Jesus rebuked the fever. You've got this ability because you are transferred to from the authority of darkness to the authority of Christ. All right, I just wanted to say that because, well, I wanted to defend the XI grind. All right, let's go to phone calls.
Buddy the Elf, what's your favorite color?
Tim from Phoenix. Are you with us, Tim?
Yes, greetings. You mentioned
greetings.
The word
what can
rebuke.
I do for you?
Yes. When Peter rebuked the fever of his mother-in-law, he also rebuked the sea, he rebuked demons. It seems like Scripture always speaks in many different tongues and in many different meanings. To me, it sounds like a twofold rebuking of the failing of Adam and Eve. Where on the one hand, he's rebuking their spiritual neglect of not obeying, but also he's rebuking the consequences of that sin found in, you know, the thistles and briar patches that are a result in the toiling. So in a sense, he's healing not only our body, but he's healing our spirit.
Well, I think all that's true, and you're right. There's a lot of rebuking going on in the New Testament. Jesus rebuked the fever. He rebuked the waves. But the word is epitimao in Greek. That was the point I was trying to make, that he put it in its place. That's what rebuke means. Epitomao, it means to set, to thoroughly set something. And Jesus is saying, you don't have authority over me to this fever. I have authority over you. He's saying that to the sea. And I think that idea of rebuking, you know, in other words, it isn't just getting mad at something. If I were to rebuke you, that means I'm yelling at you and reading you the riot act. And I think Jesus did more than that. He didn't just read the riot act to the waves. He put them in their place, and he had authority over them. And I think the idea of authority, if you rebuke me, what authority do you have to rebuke me? Where does that authority come from? It's related, I think, to authority. So, yeah, but I think you're right. And it's thank you for pointing out that there's a whole lot of rebuking going on, as they say. So God bless. And thanks for calling in and thanks for listening. Who we got now? Dear voice in my head. Martha from California. Martha from California. You're with us, aren't you, Martha? Good.
Hello.
What can I do for you?
Can you hear me? Hi.
Hello.
Yes. I was calling. My daughter is 2.5 months into her pregnancy, and she was told that no more heartbeat. So she has to take the abortion pill to be able to, I guess, you know, abort the baby. So what would
dear.
The proper way to honor the baby?
Proper way would be to get a second opinion. Well, you need to get a second opinion. I mean, proper way to honor the baby at this point. You know, that I suppose you could request the remains, but there is at 2 months, there's not much to request. Now, I would certainly get a second opinion about this. I don't know if you have already. Of course, it may be a medical emergency. There's no to end a pregnancy that has already ended is not sinful. I want to reassure you of that. But you do want to make sure that it has definitely ended. If you've already done that, I would simply have a mass said in Thanksgiving for this, you know, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter says, it seems that God's sole purpose for birth is death, because without birth, death is impossible. And his purpose is not simply to populate earth, but to populate heaven. So this is a very hard thing, and I will certainly pray for you and for your daughter. I would simply have a mass of thanksgiving said. I know that may sound odd in the circumstances, but that's what I would do. But unless you're really sure of this, I would get a second opinion too. Does that help a little?
Well, I did ask her, and she says she just wants it over with, because she's just, you know, feeling a sense of loss already. And
yeah, well, yeah, of course, of course. So, well, if she can depend on that medical opinion, then yeah, you know. But I suppose one could even go. I'm of course not a doctor, but again, it's if the pregnancy has ended, that is certainly the way to go with this. As I said, I will certainly pray for you and for her, but have a massive Thanksgiving said. All right, God bless, and again, you're in my prayers. Who we got now? Oh, Denise, you're back. Hi. That was a sad one, isn't it? It's, you know, so many women have miscarriages or this sort of thing happens, and people say, well, you'll have another, and it's all, you know, it's still, you feel, the women I've known who've gone through this sort of thing feel so alone in it, and it's so hard. So anybody thinking of this poor girl, do pray for her. Denise, but on to what you want. What can I do for you, Denise?
Yes. What matters to you in life? Your religion? Your country, your family, the state of the world. You seem to want to promote your religion, I'm sure. But your religion is...
Oh, no, I don't want to promote my religion. I don't like my promote my religion, heaven forfend. I want to promote Christ. But, okay, well, continue with your...
Christ is not a God.
What?
Christ is nothing but an ordinary person. But the idea is to keep this planet alive. And you and members of the Catholic Church can only think about your church and nothing else. You can be a man somewhere between 35 and 70.
I only think about the Catholic Church. I beg your pardon. Good grief. That God so loved the world. If I love Christ, and I believe that Jesus, you know, it's a real swell trick to rise from the dead. Of course, you think he didn't. But, you know, I have a feeling Jesus is, in fact, divine because of all that he did and the fact that he rose from the dead and the fact that, well, Napoleon once said, Napoleon, who was not a notably religious person, he was listening to some of his soldiers. He's walking around listening to some of his soldiers, and they're discussing religion and Christ. And he comes out of the darkness into the light of the fire, and he says, "I know men, and Christ was no mere man." C.S. Lewis, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. In his autobiography, the name of which I can never remember, Surprised by Joy? I think that's his autobiography. His specialty was mythology. And when he read the New Testament, he realized he wasn't reading a myth. Another wonderful, wonderful thing, I think, is The Case for Christ by another author whose name I can't remember. He was an atheist and read Case for Christ, or at least see the movie. See the movie first. It's a great intro to the book. He was an atheist who was an award-winning crime reporter in Chicago, and he decided to prove to his wife, who had also been an atheist and became a believer after she insisted that she'd witnessed a miracle, he was going to prove to her that this was nonsense. And so with his journalistic skills, he went in, and he's a Baptist minister, or I'm not sure Baptist, but he's a Protestant minister now, because the evidence of the New Testament for the resurrection was so absolutely watertight. And of course, you, I'm sure, don't think the Shroud of Turin is anything, but if you pay attention, you'll have to admit it's the most amazing piece of cloth in history. Lots of external things have convinced me that Jesus is God, the Son of God, risen from the dead. But what really convinces me is when I pause to talk to him and I experience him, especially in the Eucharist. He's so alive. I'm convinced that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead because he's alive to me in a way that George Washington or Napoleon or my dead grandpa is not. He is so alive. You know, when you've met Christ alive, then everything changes. Now, Catholicism, she's the bride of Christ and he loves her. Some of the people who work for her aren't that smart like me. You know, it depends what you mean by the church. And the church is profoundly interested in the well-being of humanity because Christ is profoundly interested in the well-being of humanity. And abortion is not a good thing for humanity, just as Nazism wasn't. The idea that there are some human beings that are expendable, that's not good for humanity. I feel bad for you, but I you know, don't complain to me. Complain to him. You know, I would challenge you to challenge Christ. If you're real, and you show me that you're real, I will change my life and belong to you. But I don't think you're going to do that. All right, who we got now? Patricia from Stanford. Are you with us, Patricia?
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for taking my call. I really enjoyed your program, and I want to thank you for everything.
Well, thank you.
I take lessons of religion every single day with you. I really enjoy it. Thank you very much.
Well, God bless. Thanks for listening. But take it with a grain of salt. Go on.
I will pray for the niece for her conversion. And I recommend her to read the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Anyways, my question is, I was asked to be a godmother the day of this child, when this child was going to be baptized. My husband, by that time, my fiancé, asked me to be the godmother at that right moment. And I know the responsibility mm-hmm. of a godmother. I honestly didn't want to do it, but he kind of pushed me to do it. And I want to know if I still have the responsibility. I mean, I pray for the girl, but I don't know if I really have the responsibility as a godmother.
Well, the responsibility of a godmother or of a godparent is to do your best to educate that child in the faith. And the first job you're doing, you're praying for that child. So that responsibility you have, and you're clearly fulfilling. If you cannot fulfill the other one, there's an old saying in Latin, no one gives what they haven't got. They, of course, they say in Latin, but no one can give what they don't have. And if you are blocked from being an influence in this child's life, then you're not morally culpable. But if you can, you know, send her a nice children's Bible or something when she goes to grade school, something like that. Do what you can. You're not responsible what you can't do, but do what you can. And of course, praying for this child is the prime responsibility. Does that help a little?
Yes. Thank you, Father. Yes, he helps me a lot. I always pray for her. But now I will, as you said, I'll do my best to encourage her, even though they live in another state. I don't really have contact with them. But I always pray for the whole family.
Yeah, you can pray for them and send an occasional card, that sort of thing. So we have a comment, a dear voice in my head.
We did. Our call screener, Lucas, said that there's a lot of people calling in talking about the woman whose daughter was pregnant. And someone called in saying that, reaffirming that they said that my fifth baby, the doctor could not find a heartbeat, but eventually did. So they just reaffirmed the importance of seeing getting a second opinion, like you mentioned.
Yeah, if the pregnancy is over, the pregnancy is over. But I would make darn sure that pregnancy was over, you know, that so many doctors take it so lightly. And clearly this young woman and her mother are not taking it lightly. She sounds grief-stricken. And I think that that's a shame. But I think, you know, right now she says, I want to get it over with. But were she to find out that it wasn't over, she would be even more grief-stricken. So I do, if you're still listening, I do urge, find a good Catholic doctor and get a second opinion, because you never, ever know. So there you go. I think, where to go with this? We have just a couple minutes, and you know, that who is the woman? It's Denise who called in and enraged about Catholicism.
That's right, Denise called in.
Was that Denise?
Yeah, that was Denise.
Yeah, that was a grievous call. That was very painful. And, you know, it takes me back to what I said, that this is in the gospel, fishers of men. We have to be the tastiest little worm on the hook. As I say, this woman really sounded enraged at Catholicism. And what's Catholicism? There are Catholics. I don't know if there's such a thing as Catholicism. There are Catholics. You know, that we always talk about. I love it. Catholicism, Inc. I'm not a big fan of that. Catholics. This is a good time to share this. I have a student who I dearly love, who is, I'm not going to mention any names, he's a priest, who is overseas serving as a military chaplain. And I'm not going to even mention where he is. I don't know that that's wise. But it's a country where English is not much spoken, and he does not speak the local language. Well, he was walking around, and he walked into a church, a Catholic church. And I don't think he was dressed as a priest. And they received him very warmly, very lovingly. And when they found out he was a priest, it was Old Home Week. And he said something very beautiful. He said that he realized, being in a Catholic church in a far distant place, he was home. That's his mom. He was telling the story to his mom. And his mom has worked for the church and worked in rectories and all that. And when they found out he was a priest, of course, he was, you know, just, they wanted him to join celebrating in the Mass and all that sort of thing. And his mother said, that's the way the priesthood used to be. You know, in a lot of places, we've made it into Catholicism, Inc., and I don't like Catholicism, Inc. I do love the Catholic Church, and I do love Catholics. And I pray that we will remember who we are, that our job is to so love one another and to love those who come to us, even if they don't love us back, to welcome them and to let them know that we don't share their anger. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Well, speaking of love, Drew is coming up, and don't you just love his show?